You can be seated. Welcome to church. Glad you're here. I'm not Pastor Sandy. I think you've already seen a video. I'll tell you, Germany was awesome. I'll tell you what was really unique about it was the fact that it was a mission trip to missionaries. I mean, which was kind of like a whole different breed of ministry. But to watch my dad, your pastor, Pastor Sandy, and he's my pastor too, I guess, but kind of dad first, then pastor. But to watch him just be able to minister to between, you know, 50, 60 guys and just encourage them in the Lord. And Europe is such a hard, hard place to start a church. There's a lot of resistance to the gospel. After two world wars, you can imagine, you know, the perspective. And so just really neat to see what God is doing and to be a part and to be able to minister and love on guys and encourage them. And was really cool. I'll tell you, though, if you ever travel with Pastor James, watch out. James lacks a lot of tact, I'll tell you. Here we were, let me tell you. We're about to get on the airplane to fly from Atlanta to Frankfurt, right? And James, as innocent as he can be, right? He's kind of looking around. We're all sitting there, about to board the plane. He says, you know, he was as sincere as possible. You know, it really is amazing. It's really something to think about, that there are more planes that crash as a result of those Canadian geese. It really is something that we should think of. And it was like in a moment, myself, Josh, and my dad, we just looked at James. Why would you say that right before you board an airplane? That isn't something you want to think about. You know what I'm saying? Anyway, travel with Pastor James. Watch out. He's paranoid about Canadian geese and airplanes. Anyway, Genesis chapter 4. It's not too hard to find. It's in the beginning. Just a few chapters in. Genesis 4. Before we get into God's word, why don't we pray? It's always good to pray. Allow the Lord to prepare our hearts, and hey, we need his spirit, you know? So join with me. Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for, Lord, gathering us together as a family, as your body, as your bride. And Lord, I just pray that this morning, there's so much jammed into these five verses that we'll be looking at this morning, and there's all kinds of different directions that you could take our service this morning. But Lord, we just ask that you would tailor it exactly to what we need to hear. Lord, you know where each of us are at. You know what we're doing. You know what our weeks were like and what our weeks will be like. And so you have a message for each of us. So we ask that through the power of your Spirit, you'd speak each accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine for a moment, you pop open the Bible for the first time. And here you are, you're setting out to read the story, right? The whole Bible. Obviously, Book of Beginnings is a good place to start. It's the beginning. So you open up to chapter 1, you read chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, you continue on your way. But imagine for a moment that between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 4, there was nothing. Imagine that chapter 4 was actually chapter 3, and that chapter 3 was just eliminated from the text. You'd be a bit confused, right? I mean, here you are, you're kind of reading through things, and God has created, right? The heavens and the earth. Things are perfect, things are glorious, things are awesome. And then you get to chapter 4, and like, they're not in the garden. You got this guy, Cain, and this other brother, Abel, and like, how did they come into existence? And things are really messed up. And there's these sacrifices going on. And like, how did that happen? I mean, if you were to really read the Bible and without chapter 3, things would be confusing. As a matter of fact, it would be like the whole story's trying to solve a problem that I really don't know about. It's been said, a lot of commentaries refer to chapter 3 as the pivot point of the Bible because it's crucially important to the story. It explains what went wrong. And then the whole Bible is the fallout and how God seeks to reconcile us, his creation, back to himself. Now, in the beginning, God created. We're going to kind of get a running start here as we get into chapter 4. It's important to establish a little context in advance. So God created the heavens and the earth. Now, if you can believe that, that God created the heavens and the earth, that God formed everything out of nothing, and that's not a big deal for you, then the rest of the story doesn't take that much faith, truthfully. If you believe that God created the heavens and the earth, then it all kind of falls into suit. But he did. He created all things. God created the sun. He created the stars. He created the planets and the galaxies. He created our planet, planet Earth. There was a bunch of water, and from the water he brought out land. And on the land he put trees and vegetation, all kinds of cool stuff. And then put animals, you know, to kind of roam. And in the water he put fish and whales and dolphins and all kinds of marine life. And then in the sky, there's these puffy clouds that God put there. And in addition to that, there were birds. Pretty awesome. Now, as God's creating, man, things are perfect. Things are wonderful. Things are awesome. But then creation, God's overall masterpiece, you might say, reaches a crescendo. It reaches this apex. God's creativeness reaches this awesome moment when out of the dust of the earth, God formed man. And he breathed life into man. And he called this man Adam. Now, man is different from the rest of creation. According to the account, man isn't amongst creation, but rather over creation. You see, man is unique. Man is different than the other animals or the birds or the fish. You see, mankind is unique because, as the Bible tells us, man was created in the image of God. And man was created with a soul. Man was created with free will. Man was created in the likeness and image, and God breathed his life and his spirit into man. And man was perfect. Man was awesome. Adam had ultimate wisdom. He had ultimate knowledge. It's been said most of us use about 14% of our brain. Imagine how smart you'd be if you used 100%, right? But that was Adam. I mean, a perfect guy. Now, as God is surveying creation, you know, he's looking over things. He says, man, it's all good. All good, right? But he sees man. He's like, well, you know, it's not good that man should be alone. So what does God do? He causes Adam to go to sleep, and he takes a rib out, and he forms Eve. And he presents Eve, and she was naked. Right? She was naked. And so it's no surprise, right, that Adam, he wakes up, and he looks. Whoa, man, that's a naked lady. And she's going to be my wife. How awesome is that? And not only that, we get this like whole garden. And like I can chase this naked woman through it. And she can chase me through it, right? And then, you know, when we get tired, we can just pull some fruit. We can eat some fruit and then go back to chasing each other. Naked in a garden. This is awesome. What happened, right? Now, as all of this naked fun is going on, right? God made it clear that, listen, I love you. I want you to love me back. Now, love is an interesting thing. Because love demands, as a matter of fact, it's kind of like a core foundational tenet to love, that love demands the freedom not to love. I mean, it's kind of like a core concept to love. I mean, imagine for a moment what love would look like if it was just nothing more than an automated response, right? God programs us to love him. No matter what happens, no matter what's said, no matter what's done, no matter what goes on, we love God, no matter what. So much so that, like, God walks up, punches us in the nose, and then we just automatically, thank you, God, I love you a whole bunch. Would that really be love? You see, love demands the freedom to choose not to love. And so in order to create this perfect situation where God could love man freely and man could love God freely, God presented an alternative. He presented an option that if man were so to choose, he could choose not to love God in response to the immense love that God loved man. And he placed in the midst of the garden a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now God made it clear, listen, you naked lovebirds, can run around, you can have whatever you want, you can eat whatever fruit, Strawberries, cherries, apples, bananas, you name it, it's all yours. Passion fruit. But there's this tree in the middle, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of it. For the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. Now, not too big of a command, right? I mean, when the law came, it was like 800 plus commands. I mean, God was real simplistic in the beginning. One command, don't eat the fruit. But we know what happened, right? Chapter 3 records the tragedy. The things began very glorious. Things began very awesome. Things began very perfect. But chapter 3 includes the Shakespearean tragedy. Because man disobeyed God. And Adam, cruising through the garden, is tempted. She eats the fruit. Adam eats the fruit. And then something happened. Now this perfected, naked fun didn't feel so right. As a matter of fact, it didn't really work very well. Like, kind of to sum things up, we're told in verse 7 of chapter 3 that the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Here they are. They sin. They disobey God. Sin enters the world. Spiritually speaking, these people died, and as a result of that, as a result of sin, we see some huge consequences. They knew that they were naked. Now, there's some implications there. As a matter of fact, there's really three implications in regards to how this all plays itself out. First, they understood that they were naked, that they were shameful, that something wasn't right with them. You see, sin destroys the person first. We often think about sin and we commit sin and we think about, oh, I blew it for God, all that kind of stuff. But realize, God hates sin because he hates seeing what it does to you. You see, sin destroys a person. It destroys who they are. It's complete rebellion from how they were designed. And so to begin with, they understood that I'm naked, something's not right. Now, they probably couldn't put it into words. They had never experienced anything like that. They had never experienced nakedness in the sense that, oh, I'm naked. I'm exposed. I'm vulnerable. I got no clothes on my body. But in addition to that, they covered themselves because something was now wrong between themselves. You see, beforehand, before the fall, they were running around and they were oblivious to each other's blemishes and faults. Not that there were any, but they were oblivious to their nakedness. But now that sin had entered, not only did it destroy them, but it marred the relationship that they had with each other. And sin does that. The consequences of sin play itself out because, yes, it ruins me. Yes, it ruins my relationships with others. But ultimately, what do we find? We find that it separated them from God. And you know how it was. God came down in the cool of the day as the story rolls. They hid themselves, right? Not only did they try to cover themselves with fig leaves, but they hid themselves from the presence of God. Now, sin does that. Sin ultimately separates us from a loving God. Sin creates a chasm. It creates a divide. A holy God can't be in the presence of sin. And so what happens? Well, Adam and Eve had tried to cover their shame. They had tried to cover their sins using their own ingenuity, their own expertise, their own knowledge. I mean, they really didn't know what they were doing, so to speak. So they take some fig leaves and they clothe themselves. They tried to cover their sin on their own. And God comes into the garden, and not only does he lay out the consequences of how this is going to play out and the curse of sin and the effects that it'll carry with it for man, for man's relationships, and ultimately between man and God. But God also says, you know what? The figs ain't going to cover. It ain't going to do it. I mean, think about fig leaves for a moment. They're prickly. Imagine leaf garments, you know? You don't see those very often, do you? Why? Because they don't work. I mean, think about it. Would you go to your mechanic if he was wearing leaf garments? No. You would see way more than you would ever desire to see of your mechanic. Why? Well, because leaves are temporary and they dry out and they're brittle and they fall apart and they're not durable. I mean, yes, they did their best to cover their sin and cover their shame and cover it. But their best attempts were mediocre at best. It wouldn't suffice. It wouldn't do. And so God, the figs, y'all are nuts. So let me provide something that's adequate. And what do we find? Well, we find in verse 21 that also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and covered them. Understand the concept of sacrificial atonement. Atonement literally meaning covering. Sacrificial covering. Providing covering for our sin and our wickedness and our defilement and our shame. Sacrificial atonement didn't come into existence with the law. It wasn't introduced with the tabernacle or later the temple. Sacrificial atonement began in the Garden of Eden. Because right at the beginning, sin needed to be dealt with. Hey, they tried to cover themselves, but their covering was inadequate. So God said, okay, I'll provide adequate covering. Imagine the horror for a moment. Like, where did God get the skins? Well, he picked out two lambs. Two lambs that Adam and Eve probably knew. Maybe they frolicked in the fields with them. Who knows? And what did God do? God slit their throats, skinned them to provide coverings. These people, Adam and Eve, they had never seen death. And imagine the emotions flowing through them as they see this horrific sight. The blood squirting everywhere and the carcass and the smell. The overall sin. I mean, this was poignanted. God wanted it to be clear. The wages of sin is death. And the only way your sin can be atoned for or covered is through the death of innocence. Now, God established this precedent. This was clear. This was established. Adam and Eve go out of the garden. God places a cherubim, a flaming sword. You can't go back. No access to the tree of life because you don't want to live in the fallen state any more than I want you to live in a fallen state. No tree of life. Separated from God. And then we find here that Adam knew Eve, verse 1, chapter 4. That means that Adam had sex with Eve. He knew her, his wife. Single people, that's important. Underline his wife. Those are the people you can know sexually. Okay? Side note. Adam knew Eve, his wife. And she conceived and bore Cain. And said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Things progress. We don't know how much time elapses between chapter 3 and chapter 4. More than likely, there's quite a bit of the story that develops that we're not privy to. It's not that important for us to know. You can speculate to a degree that obviously enough time had passed for, you know, Cain and Abel to both grow. They had developed, even to the point that they had both now picked vocations and they had, you know, different personalities and different characteristics. And you got to imagine that was a pretty cool moment for Adam and Eve, right? I mean, realize, they had never seen birth either. Adam formed from dust, Eve from a rib, kind of a thing. So imagine when Eve starts getting a little sick in the mornings, like, I don't know what's going on with me. And then her belly starts getting big. And like this little human pops out. It's like alien all over again, right? I mean, really? You've never seen this before. So here we find that they have kids, which is in obedience to God's commands, because though they had been cast out of the garden, God had been clear. Multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. They're doing their part. The brother Abel, they have the two kids. Now, once again, we don't know when or where the event we read took place. Some scholars think that clearly it was an appointed time. So it was a moment that they all knew about. More than likely, this wasn't the first sacrifice either of these guys had made. This wasn't the first time they had gone to make atoning sacrifices for their sin. This wasn't a foreign concept. And so at an appointed time, they go to an appointed place. Now, I tend to think that it was probably altars were established right outside of the Garden of Eden, right where the cherubim was. Every time you look in Scripture, cherubim are always in the presence of God. So God in the garden, they go to the cherubim. They go to the closest place they can get to God. And they go to make sacrifices. Now some people think that this might have been on the Sabbath, that every Sabbath day, every seventh day, they would go to make sacrifices. That's plausible. That's feasible. Other people think, well, maybe it was once a year. Maybe like a commemoration of either the fall or the creation account. Who knows? But this is planned. This has been thought out. And they go. And we're told that Cain produces this sacrifice of fruit and vegetables and all this different stuff. And we're told that God rejects Cain and his sacrifice. Abel presents the firstborn lamb. It's accepted. Abel's accepted in his sacrifice. Now, there's a lot of thoughts as to why God would accept Abel's and accept Cain's. Now, I think there's a little small point that's important. Because God not only accepted Abel's sacrifice, but more importantly, God accepted Abel. If you read it again, it says God accepted Abel and his sacrifice, and vice versa, God rejected Cain and his sacrifice. There are some scholars that say, oh, the nature of the sacrifices don't really matter. I mean, don't forget, New Testament being the ultimate commentary on the Old Testament, Hebrews chapter 11 telling us that it was by faith that Abel presented a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. So it really wasn't the sacrifice. I mean, don't forget, in the law, there was all kinds of fruit and grain offerings and that kind of stuff. However, I think the issue here is much deeper. You see, the circumstances, the situations playing itself out here in our passage are fascinating. Now, I teach youth. And maybe this is a result of teaching middle schoolers and high schoolers a lot. Forgive me for that. High schoolers, middle schoolers, they don't have great reading comprehension skills, especially when it comes to the Bible. You read a passage, so what did that tell you? I don't know. I have no idea. And to be very honest, I mean, I've struggled with that, right? You've probably struggled with that. Reading sections of Scripture, and you turn to your wife, you're like, you know what that means? She's like, I thought you knew what that means. Like, I don't know what that means. I mean, really, there's some passages in Scripture. You kind of read it, and you read it, and you read it, and you're like, I'm just going to go to the next chapter, because I don't know what's going on. So I like, when I read a passage, and we're visual people, if I were to ask most of you how many books you've read over the last 2 weeks, most of you would say none. How many movies have I seen? Like 50, I mean, we watch things. We're more visual people. We're not so great at reading and visualizing based upon descriptions. Now, here's the deal. I love getting into a story. I find it very helpful often to try to place yourself in the sandals or shoes of characters. A bit of character development. And I find that helps when truly understanding the whole nature of the passage. Now, for the starters, bear with me. Imagine for a moment, right, that you're Abel. Now, your job, your vocation is, well, you're a shepherd. Now, that was an important job. Whether it was important because, you provided wool for clothing or things like that. Understand, Abel wasn't providing meat to eat. They wouldn't eat meat until after the flood. So he wasn't raising sheep and cattle and whatnot for food. But for clothing, and some people may even speculate that because God had set a precedent in the garden that it would be a blood offering and a lamb that would be slain for the atoning of sin for adequate covering, that maybe Abel, in being a shepherd, was simply providing sacrifices for people. I think that's probably the most plausible explanation, that's why he raised sheep. He was preparing sacrifices for folks, to go and offer before God. But either way, here's Abel. And there's an appointed time that's coming that he's going to go and offer a sacrifice to God, right? And he picks out of the flock a firstborn, right? That's what we're told. A firstborn lamb. And this firstborn lamb, I mean, he inspects it. He makes sure it's blameless, it's spotless, it's as perfect as it'll ever get. And then for as it's growing up, for months, for weeks, we don't really know, but Abel cherishes this little lamb. He takes care of it. He makes sure it's nourished. He makes sure it's provided for. He makes sure it's protected. Maybe even Abel brings this particular lamb, this special lamb, into his home. Either way, you can imagine that Abel probably developed quite a connection with the lamb. I mean, we love animals. My wife laughs at me, but my dog isn't a dog. She's a human being. It's my child. Right? I mean, we develop connections with animals. And I can imagine that this little lamb almost probably became a bit of a pet. Maybe Abel even named it, like Geppetto or something. I don't know, right? But either way, there was a bond. There was a connection. There was a relationship. And Abel is very interested in the growth, the development, the nurturing, the protection of this little lamb. Now comes time for the sacrifice. And so Abel, he goes to the kennel, you know, gets out his little lamb. Maybe the lamb was asleep on his bed. You laugh because that happens, right? And he picks up the lamb. And he goes to the gate where the sacrifices were made. And as he's walking up, the stones have been stacked, the wood has been laid. Everything's ready. There's a torch, the flame. It's all there. It's all prepared. He knows what's coming. And you can imagine this walk was like the walk of death, the doom walk, right? Because he knows what's about to happen to Geppetto, his little lamb. And he walks up. He's looking into its eyes. This lamb, big blue eyes. Total innocence. Looking right into Abel's eyes, there's love, there's tenderness. They've embraced before. This lamb maybe even snuggles its head into Abel's brow, right? Leans up and licks on his cheek. Who knows? Abel looks down, and you can tell the tears are welling. You would imagine. Because as this lamb looks, this lamb totally trusts Abel. He looks, and Abel holds the lamb out, pulls back the neck, and takes a knife and runs it across the lamb's throat. Imagine the horror in that lamb's face. Imagine if lambs could think or talk, the questions. I trusted you. What are you doing this for? Why? Did I do something wrong? Was I not good enough? And you can imagine that Abel, tears are pouring down his cheeks. Snot all over the place, you know? One of those not, I'm like kind of crying, but like, I am crying. Kind of the ones you just jump in the shower because it takes care of the snot. You know what I'm talking about. But here he is. And he's looking into the lamb's eyes as the life begins to fade. And the eyelids begin to close as the horror sinks in. This perfect lamb with its white coat is now stained crimson as blood begins to pour down. Abel's hands are bloody. He's got blood all over his chest. Maybe even he bears some marks where the lamb tried to grab hold at the last moment. And as the lamb dies, Abel's not even given the opportunity of like a proper burial. He sets up the lamb on this altar. And he gets down onto his knees. And he says, God, I am so sorry that I am a sinner and that this is what my sin does. That innocence has to be sacrificed, that blood has to be spilt so that I can be made whole. And so that you and I can be connected. Now for a moment, step over to Cain, right? Cain was a farmer. Which was important because they only ate food. I mean, they always eat food, but they only ate vegetables and fruit and things like that, right? And so he knows that the sacrifice is coming. He knows the appointed time. He's got weeks, seasons, whatever. And he sets a part of his land aside. He blocks it off. And he decides that from this crop that he's going to yield, this is what his sacrifice is going to be. Now, I have every reason to believe that this was a brand new concept for Cain. I think Cain previously had offered blood sacrifices up until this point. Now, why Cain would decide to deviate from the plan? Why Cain would decide that maybe he would do something different? I don't know. Could it be that he had just gotten sick of killing sheep? Could it be that every time he'd get emotionally connected to this little lamb, and then he'd have to cut its throat and watch it die, that he got sick of it? I mean, how was that a way to come to God? It was bloody, it stunk, it was smelly, it was wretched, it was horrible. And maybe he just decided, you know, I'm not coming to God like that anymore. Matter of fact, I think I could do something better. Like, I'm a farmer. I got this plot of land, and you could see him toiling to dig up the soil, and him sweating, and the sun beating down on him. And he cultivates this earth, and he gets everything into rows. You know, he's got all the weeds out. He's got, you know, added some fertilizer, a little manure here and there. You know, getting it just right. He's an expert at this. This is what he does for a living. And then he gets the rows, the crops, he picks which seeds, which fruit, probably combines the different smells, the different tastes, thinking, this will be a smorgasbord for God. God will love this. This will be awesome. And then over the continual time, he's making sure that it's protected, that it doesn't get too much sun, that it gets enough water, that it's all taken care of. It's cursed earth. And so in addition to all this, he's continually fighting weeds. He's cutting off dead branches, making sure that the fruit, the vegetable, gets all the nourishment it needs. I mean, this crop was probably second only to the garden, man. It was perfect. And you could see him walking through. The day had come. The sacrifice was going to be made. He picks the best of the best. And he puts it together. He gets the right spices together. He gets the right aromas. Maybe he even goes to a garden that he had. And he picks some roses and some lilies, some daisies, to add some aesthetics. Make it really beautiful. Not only will it smell great and look great, it'll be great. And he goes to God. He walks up to the altar. He sets his sacrifice upon it. The work of his hands, the work of his labor. He's got sweat, tears, and blood in what he's offering. And he steps back. Now, how we know which one was accepted or rejected, I'm not 100% sure. I tend to think that it was probably more of the consuming fire we see happen a lot in the Old Testament. To show God's approval, God would consume the altar with fire. Abel's gets consumed, Cain's doesn't. Either way, it's clear to Cain, Abel, and any other bystander that Abel's was accepted and Cain's was rejected. Now, you can imagine, Cain was pretty upset. He had worked hard. This was his best. This was his fruit. But here's the deal. Cain's was rejected because it wasn't an appropriate sacrifice. It couldn't atone for his sin. And just like his parents before him had tried to cover their sin and cover their shame and cover their wickedness and cover their defilement with fig leaves, and Jesus said wouldn't work, that God said wouldn't work, that would require a sacrifice, blood, skin, covering. And Abel's like, I'm going against that. And God says, no, your best, Cain, isn't good enough. Your best effort, your best motivation, your best toil, your best work, no matter how hard you try, you'll never be good enough. But here's the deal, Cain. It's not about you being good enough. It's about the object of the sacrifice. You see, the basic difference between Abel and Cain was that Abel's sacrifice was emphasizing the innocent lamb. Cain's sacrifice was emphasizing Cain. You see, Abel came to God not on his terms or his merit or his goodness or anything about him. He came to God simply on the basis of this sacrifice. But Cain He came to God, not on the basis of a substitution, but on his merit. Ultimately, from this passage, you have two religions that perpetrate their way all the way to today. You have two ways to approach God. You have the way of Abel, mandated by the Word of God, illustrated by the example of God, that the only way that you can reconnect with God and that sin can be dealt with internally and relationally and with God, the only way that can be dealt with is a substitutionary, innocent sacrificing of blood on your behalf. You can't do anything. It's all about the blood. On the flip side, you have, whether you want to call it paganism, whether you want to call it Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, whatever ism, Darwinism, environmentalism, you know, salvation through recycling, whatever it is, isms, it's ultimately meism. You know, we falsely sometimes think that the antithesis or what runs against theism is atheism, but it's not. According to our passage, what runs in direct disagreement to God is meism. All the other world religions, they're all about you showing yourself and proving yourself to be approved for God. It's all about what you do. It's all about your works. It's all about your motivation. It's all about you. When Christianity is about Christ and the substitutionary work that he did on the cross. If you try to come to God on your own merit, you're walking in the way of Cain. You see, we come to God not upon our merit. We come to God not upon our works or our goodness or our intellect or our ability. We come to God simply by looking to the cross. Christianity has been falsely dubbed a religion. It's not. You know what Christianity is? It's not another set of rules and regulations or laws or do's or don'ts. Christianity is Christ, and that's it. The beginning is Christ, the middle and living is Christ, and the end is Christ. I am saved by faith through grace. I am perfected. The just shall live by faith. Faith in what? You? Try. You'll fail and you'll be frustrated. And you'll declare like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity. It's all vanity because I can't be good enough. Now, was Cain sincere? I think he was. Was there a sincerity in Cain, in his offering? Absolutely. He had worked hard. He had done his best. This was the fruit of his labor. This is what he was wanting to give to God. It was all, hey, he was there. He was sincere about it. But he was sincerely wrong. You see, Cain wanted to come to God on Cain's terms, the way Cain wanted to. But Abel came to God on God's terms. Sadly, Christianity, in a lot of ways, has become meism. There's a lot of people that come to church for one reason. They want to feel spiritual, and they want to feel holy. They want to feel like they did the right thing for God. You see, morality isn't bad in and of itself, but morality can provide false hope if the reason you're being moral is to better you. I'm moral because I want to please God. I strive to do the right things, not because I have to be, because it's Jesus. You see, there's so many Christians that are working so hard to please God. They're working so hard to sacrifice for God. They're coming to God during worship, not to give God anything, but to get, they're coming on their own terms. And here's the deal. It's the way of Cain. I find it fascinating in conclusion. In the garden, we're told that God walked with Adam and Eve. But the Bible also tells us that no one has seen God. You know, God exists in the Trinity, triunity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God the Father is omniscient. God the Father is eternal. God the Father exists outside of the time-space continuum. God the Father can't be put into a box at all. And so who was it walking in the garden with Adam and Eve? Well, it was the physical manifestation of God and the person of Jesus Christ. We have an interesting theological term to describe a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Pre-incarnate simply means an appearance of Jesus before he popped out of Mary and entered the manger, right? It's called a Christophany. That's what it's called. When Jesus appears in the Old Testament before the incarnation. Who was walking with Adam and Eve in the garden? It was Jesus Christ. Which is interesting. Because who walked up to Adam and Eve and said, that fig covering thing ain't going to work. But here's two lambs. Hey, who pulled the knife out and slit their throats and provided garments? Yeah, it was God. But in the person of Jesus Christ. That was Jesus providing a covering. Hey, what you sewed together, what you made on your own, that's worthless, bro. That ain't going to cut it. That ain't going to work. But let me provide. That's not going to work, but let me provide something that will. Now, interesting. I had never understood this until I was studying for this message. Because it always seemed to be like one little story in the midst of like something much bigger going on. And I was just basically ignorant to the truth of it. Jesus leaves Bethany. And he's on the way to Jerusalem. This is the last week. He's on the way to the cross. He's on the way to be what John said, the ultimate Lamb of God who was sent to be slain for you and for me, for the whole world's sin. The ultimate sacrifice, the final sacrifice, that final atoning. Jesus was on his way from Bethany to Jerusalem with the cross in sight. And as he's on his way, he looks over. And what does he see? He sees a fig tree, doesn't he? Now, that's kind of fascinating, right? That it's a fig tree. And Jesus notices that this fig tree has no fruit. And Jesus curses the fig tree. And then went on a long tirade about religiosity. And then died on the cross. In essence, Jesus was once again, hey, in the garden you tried to cover and you were inadequate, I curse you and I'll pay for it. And he went to the cross. Jesus cursed the fig tree. The figs didn't work in the garden. The figs didn't work then. The figs will never work. Religion never works. The law never works. Jesus works. And it's only by his covering, it's only by his atoning that we're saved. Hey, that's what Jesus did. Are you simply trying to cover your sin in an inadequate way? Because if you are, you're walking in the way of Cain. If you're trying to present to God your best, the sad truth is your best will never be good enough. Now, the good news is that there is a substitute. Yeah, there's the way of Cain. But there's the way of Abel. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. You want to walk with Abel, or do you want to walk with Cain? Did you want to be accepted, or do you want to be rejected? God is very clear how that happens. Father, we thank you for this morning. And we thank you for your word. And we thank you for what your word has to say to us. And I know this morning, there are a lot of people here that are sincerely trying to do the right thing with the wrong motivation. Their motivation is the fact that they're trying to build an altar of works. But you reject that. Lord, we accept your son Jesus and what he did on the cross. And we look to him, knowing that's the only way that we can be made whole, that our relationships with each other can be mended, and that we can have a relationship with you. It's only by the blood. Only by the blood of Jesus. It's the only thing that can wash our sins. It's the only thing that can cover us. Our best efforts are mediocre and insufficient. But we look to Jesus.